Well, good morning. It's good to see the sun out. I've missed that since we got here. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started here. Our Father, we do thank you for the sun. We thank you for the reminder that the sun changes us, and so does the Son of God. We thank you that you ultimately redeem us and change us and make us anew. And so, Lord, we're thankful for small reminders of that throughout the day. Lord, I pray as we look into your story and as we look into your word this morning that you would open our hearts to hear and to listen and to obey. And so, Lord, Father, we ask that you would change us, you would change our hearts, and that we would desire to live a new life because you have met with us today. So, Lord, we ask your Spirit to teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close up today, I want to focus on the topic of redemption. Because here's the deal. After you and I have trusted Jesus' death and resurrection to be your redemption, that work is secured, but we still live in this already but not yet state. That although Jesus has redeemed us, we still have many areas of our life where we don't live in light of that redemption. We have many areas of our life where we're still in need of transformation. We're all in need of really, really digging into our hearts and asking the Spirit to not only reveal areas of need, but to bring redemptive change into our hearts in light of what Jesus has done for us. And so I want to take some time to set up that theme and to talk about that some today, and then to process how do we work towards redemption in our lives? And so I want to start with a question as we think about this. Well, what's your favorite story? What's your favorite story?
From the Bible?
From anywhere. Anywhere, your favorite story. It could be Harry Potter. I don't care. Yes. My kids love Harry Potter. Yes.
The story of Joseph.
The story of Joseph. Okay. Why is that your favorite story? Yeah, Joseph's a great story right here. Joseph seems there's a broken situation many, many times, and God brings redemption out of that, and we see a great new life for Joseph and how God uses him to reach his people and to save his people. Yeah. What else? What's your favorite story?
Moses.
Why?
He was very afraid to go to Pharaoh, and God told him, I will put the words in your mouth, so I think maybe I can do something for God. And when he leads the people out of Egypt, standing before the Red Sea, everything is hopeless, completely hopeless. Pharaoh's army behind and the water in front, and then God opens a way. I couldn't be able to think like this, but God can open the ways that we can see.
Yeah, Moses is a great story, right? He has a little baby. He should have been killed, but he's saved. He's rescued. He's taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, and God uses him, a man who says, I can't speak, to lead an entire nation and to do bold things. And God brings redemption through Moses. Yeah, good. What other stories? What other stories are your favorite stories?
Lord of the Rings.
Yeah, why do you love Lord of the Rings? Yeah, it's a great story of journey and of brokenness, of loss, and how they get to the end, and how they bond together as a community to accomplish something. Yeah, good, good. What else? What's your favorite story?
Bileam.
What is it?
Bileam.
Bileam, I don't know if I know that one.
What does it say? There was a donkey.
Oh, Balaam, yes. We say it differently, yeah. Yeah, That's right. Yeah, God takes a prophet who's going a different direction and redeems that story through a donkey speaking. Crazy, crazy story. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. I want to say that all great stories have redemption as a theme. There's a problem. There's a broken person. There's a desperate situation. And then usually what happens is some unlikely hero enters the scene. And the story is really about how that broken person and that broken situation gets transformed. It's the general theme of every great story. I don't know if you guys watch this or not, but the Oscars are very big in my town. So you guys watch the Oscars, the Academy Awards. Every year they give out awards for the best movie and for the best actors and actresses. And each year one movie wins. And so this year the movie Moonlight won. It's a story of a young man who comes from a bad living situation and he grows up and he finds kindness and support. And as he grows into a man, years past, there was the movie called 12 Years a Slave. It's a story of an African man named Solomon who was born free and then is kidnapped and taken a slave for 12 years. And then we watch his struggle and is he finally released and redeemed. Usually every great movie that wins an Oscar usually has this theme of redemption. As a kid, I grew up in Philadelphia, so the East Coast of United States. And in Philadelphia, I don't know if you've ever watched, has anybody ever seen the movie Rocky? A few, yes. Best movie ever when I was a kid. Okay, it came out in 1976, and it's this guy Rocky who he kind of depicts the culture and the person of Philadelphia where I grew up, and he's kind of in this desperate situation, and he becomes this hero in the city by beating the world's greatest boxer at the time. And he really, it's really kind of been one of those stories that has transformed the city. Like they've actually put a statue of him up in like the sports stadiums. Like he's a fake hero, but he's like a sports hero at our stadiums. Like, and everybody, like you turn on his music and like the stadium goes crazy. It's this idea that great stories have this ability to draw us in. To say, what would I do if I was in that situation? And I want to say story is our native language. We're all born oral learners. As children, we learn stories before you can read and before you can write. I know when my kids were little, and they still ask this, Dad, will you tell us a story? And my kids could reproduce one of my stories before they could ever read. And often, probably better and more pieces of it that I don't even remember I embellished the last time. They're like, Dad, what happened about that other part? I'm like, oh, I forgot that. But really, story is the heart language of every culture. In stories in many cultures really carries the history and the value of that culture. Many cultures on our planet don't even have their history written down. It's an oral history because story is the native language of humans. Another thing about story is it's really the primary way that humans relate to one another. When you get to know someone, you don't just exchange resumes and you turn over your little card and say, okay, this is how tall I am, this is my height, my weight, my hometown, my job, this is my college GPA. No, relationships are not really about facts. Relationships are about stories. If you think about when you come back from a holiday, you tell the stories of your experience. Right, really getting to know someone means that you know the story of their life. And so like if you have a lifelong friend, you've known more and more stories about what has happened, how you ended up here, how you're doing what you do. Relationships are about stories. So we shouldn't be surprised that the story is the native tongue of humans, is that story is the primary way that we relate to one another. That it's the primary way God has actually revealed himself to us via a story. You see, God wants to be known. He wants to be in relationship. He's a person and he has a story and he wants to be known by everyone. Yes, the Bible is written down, but two-thirds to three-quarters of the Bible is actually narrative. It's written as a story. You see, actually very, very few people who lived when the Bible was written could even read or write. So mainly how the story of the Bible was carried through most of human history was orally, was through a story. Because God wants to be known, he wants to be revealed in such a way that makes sense to humans. So the story of history is really God's story, and he's the author, and he's the main character of the story. We talked about this the other night, but if you look at the story of the Bible, we see there's four main movements: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And when we look at the story, it really begins with creation. We see that humans were created. We enter a story that has already begun. There's already a main character. There's already a setting, an action, and the humans enter that story, which should really give us a clue that the story is not about us, that we are not the main character. Something was already happened, and we got brought into the story by the main character, God. And we were made in his image. That humans were made to show the world what God is like. And right away in the story, we find out that humans are defined by their relationship by God. Humans are dependent on God, and God joyfully provides for them and cares for them, and they have this intimate relationship with one another. There's full intimacy where there's no hiding, there's no guilt, there's no blame, there's no shame. They're naked and unashamed with one another and with God. If you ever have asked someone if they would describe the perfect world for you, universally, you go and ask any one of your friends, any person you know, universally, they usually describe the same thing. The same thing we see here at the beginning of creation. This ideal world where there's peace, everyone is cared for, there's no death, there's no pain, and everything is perfect. And the great thing of the Bible is this is not only how the story begins, but God says there's a day coming when it will once again be like that, where it will all be restored. And right now, we're somewhere in the middle. That at creation, we see humans were made to worship, made to adore, made to long for, to delight in, to desire. Humans were made to find things of like significance and acceptance and security and satisfaction outside of themselves. As humans, you and I are on a relentless pursuit of those things. We're on a relentless pursuit of those things. And when as humans, we look at something, we say, that thing will satisfy me. That thing will bring me security. That thing will make me significant. And when a human does that, it's called worship. Worship means to ascribe worth to something. So when a human does that, what they're literally saying is, I'm ascribing a kind of worth to that thing. Ultimately saying, that thing will save me, it will bring me significance, it will be what I need. It's the way we were designed to be. It was the way that we were created, that we're always looking and worshiping something outside of us. And the reality is that we're still doing that every day, over and over and over again. You're always worshiping, you're always ascribing worth, looking around saying, what's going to bring me security, significance, acceptance? Where can I find it? Where is it? What will define me? The truth is that everything in your life is worship. Everything in your life is worship. If you're a car guy, I'm a car guy. I like cars. I grew up driving muscle cars, and now I'm building a car that's taking me a lot longer than I thought. But if you want to think about it this way, your life is like a gear shift. It's either in drive or reverse. There's no neutral gear in your life. Maybe you can think about it this way. Your life is like a garden hose. It's running on full stream, and it's getting everything wet. Your life of worship is on full stream all the time. The question becomes, what are you going to water? You're going to water the grass, the sidewalk, the people walking by, the dog, whatever it is. Your life is like a billboard advertising everything that you value. You're saying, here is what I worship. Here is what I value. Here is what I find significant. If we look back at creation, we see that every human was made by God and for him, to worship him and to worship him alone. And yet, as you know, the very first humans chose to worship something other than God. Adam and Eve believed the story that it was about them. And you and I and every other human have been doing the same thing since that time, choosing to worship something other than God. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it says this, and it's talking about Adam and Eve, and it's talking about every other human since that time. Romans 1:25 says this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The reality is that behind every sin is a lie that we're saying in our hearts, that's saying, this created thing will save me. This created thing will bring me significance. And I want to say, even if we've heard that before, or even if we've understood that, the problem is that we easily minimize the truth of that, and we easily minimize our sin. And I know myself, I'm in need of being reminded of this over and over again. See, the truth is that every sin is a lie about who God is. Every sin is a lie about who God is. My sin is actually way more grievous than I could ever imagine. It's more than, well, I just missed the mark, or I just made a mistake. It's way deeper than that. It's way worse than that. For example, if you think about telling a lie is not just making a mistake. If we think about it under this definition that we have here in Romans, it would be, I told a lie because at that moment, I wanted to impress this person. I wanted to hide something from that person. Really saying, that person is God. Their approval of me will save me. And I'm going to bend the truth because their opinion of me is the ultimate opinion of me, not God's opinion of me. Do you hear that? It's way worse than I just told a little lie. This is a very different, completely different view of sin. I think King David understood this. If you want to turn to Psalm 51, King David understood this completely. We see this in Psalm 51. This is right after he commits the sin of adultery and then murders Bathsheba's husband. And he says this in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is talking to God, and he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David stole another man's wife, slept with her, and then had that man killed. And then he says, against you and you only have I sinned, God. How can that be? I can think of a pretty long list of people that he sinned against. And yes, David's sin affected others, but at the core, what David means is that he was believing things in his heart that were not true about God, and ultimately, that was the real sin. What David was saying is really when he lusted after Bathsheba and he arranged for Uriah's murder, is that God, what you've provided for me does not satisfy me. You don't satisfy. You don't bring satisfaction. This thing over here will bring me ultimate satisfaction. And on top of that, he says, you don't get to call the shots, God. I do. I get to decide who lives and who dies. Do you hear that rebellion? Do you hear how horrific that is? I want to say this is exactly the same thing that Luther says when he says this. The sin underneath our sin is to trust the lie of a serpent, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ, and we must take matters into our own hands. Must take matters into our own hands. This is a very different view of sin. And not only is it convicting to me, but it's also a very helpful view of sin. Because I think a lot of us think, when we think about sin, what needs to change when it comes to sin is when we think about redeeming areas of our lives and becoming more like Jesus, that we would just change some behavior. I need to stop doing that. I need to stop doing this unhealthy thing and start doing some healthy things. But if this sin of you is accurate, then we say, no, no, no. Fundamentally, what needs to change is your heart. Because your heart is the thing that turned its gaze off of God and into and onto some other created thing. And that's why you're sinning in the first place. Instead of worshiping God, I worshiped something else or someone else. So guess what? If I can experience heart transformation, then I know my actions are going to follow. And that's super helpful because if it's up to me to just grit my teeth or try harder to do something new in my life, there is no hope. I know for myself that will not last very long. But if there's actual hope for my heart to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, then and that will spill out into my life and affect every behavior, then sign me up. That's the kind of redemption that I want. That's the kind of change that I need. You see, at the fall, all humans rebelled against God and said to themselves, no, the story is about us. And if we look back through history, and if we could go around this room, I'm sure every one of us has embraced that same lie. If I put me at the center, it will bring satisfaction. If I put me at the center, it will bring joy and significance. If I make the story about me, it's going to be the best possible life I can have. And yet, every human longs for a greater story. There's a deeper longing. It's like every day we wake up and say, the story is about me, but it's not working. Then we wake up the next day and say, I think the story's about me, but it's not working. I want something else. Then we wake up the next day. We wake up. The story's about me, but that's not working. What's the matter? And we long for a deeper story that would make sense of the world in which we live. Which brings us really to the story of redemption. You might recall right after Adam and Eve sin, God comes in and he addresses the serpent first. And he says, I'm going to put division between this woman's offspring and your offspring. And you're going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And right away, God gives this hope and a promise that someday the sin that was brought and the wickedness and division and shame and all those things that brought all those things into the story will be destroyed. And there's hope that God will restore all things to the way they were supposed to be. That redemption is actually possible. And as the story progresses throughout the Old Testament, God drops, as it were, little breadcrumbs along the way to say, there's a prophet that's coming like Moses. There's a perfect lamb to be sacrificed. There's a perfect king who's going to be better than King David. And all these breadcrumbs get dropped along the way, until they culminate with the arrival of Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior, the climax of the story. And Jesus enters the story, and at the cross, he takes all the sin and all the rebellion, basically all the humans that looked at God and said, you are not God, I am. Really, if you want to say it this way, really flipping the middle finger at God. Saying, you don't satisfy me, you don't give me security, joy, I'm going to find that somewhere else. You're not God, you're not good, I am. I have this all figured out. And what does God do? He comes in and he gets dirty and he lives in the midst of human, in the muck of human existence. And he took all that heart level rebellion and piles it onto himself so that he might give righteousness freely to humans. It's the great climax of the story. Redemption is here. Redemption is available to all who believe. All who say, Jesus, take my penalty. Let Jesus be my righteousness. I don't want to worship anything else but you anymore. And as you think about great stories, what they do is they build and build and build, and there's a tension, and it's building and it's moving towards the climax of the story. And at the climax of the story, everything comes into focus. All the pieces and parts that we didn't understand in the story, they come into focus, the turmoil gets resolved, and whoever is always at, who's always at focus in the main climax of the story? The main hero. I told you that I grew up watching Rocky as one of my favorite movies. And if you've ever watched Rocky number one, there's been like 10 of them. But Rocky 1, don't worry about the rest of them. They're terrible. But Rocky 1 ends with Rocky jumping up and down and being lifted up in the air in the middle of the ring as the main character, as the hero, and then the credits start to roll. And can I tell you, at the cross and at the resurrection, the climax of God's story, the hero is in full view. The hero is in full view, and it's Jesus. But the point is, you and I often live like the climax has not happened yet. Things are hard. Things are messy. We still feel the weight of these things, like we live in the tension that has to get resolved. And can I remind us that the climax has already happened? We're already on the backside of redemption. Jesus has came to establish a kingdom, and he started it. Paul tells us that we are a new creation. New heavens and new earth are coming, but you and I are new creations now. We looked at this verse the other day, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'll just read it for you again because I've read it twice already. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You and I, we are new creations. And how do I know that? It's because you and I are still here. We are creations. It's already started, but now we're actually on the backside of the climax of the story, and we get to feel the ripple effects of that climax. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about us being restored image bearers. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. The idea is that when we behold the climax, the redemption that God offers us through Jesus, that we get to be restored image bearers. You and I get to be restored image bearers. Does that excite you? It excites me that we get to live in light of the climax, that we get to reveal the glory of what God has already done. It is so good. It's so good. It's what we talked about yesterday when we talked about living in identity. But guess what? There's more coming. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 3 through 5 tells us that not just us, but all creation will be restored as well. 21 verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He dwelt with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." More is coming. The whole world will be restored. But that is not the climax of the story. That's an effect of the climax of redemption. The climax has already occurred, and now we're in the restoration part of the story. We're within the restoration part of the story where the ripple effects of restoration get worked out and get pushed further and further and further away from the climax. Where we live in Los Angeles, Jess and I live pretty close to the water. So do Chris and Katie. They probably live closer than us. I don't know. It's very similar to Copenhagen. Our city is on the water. It's just a lot warmer. We have sun like this, and one day we were sitting down on the rocks, kind of at the end of a marina, and it's amazing to me. I've seen this a thousand times, but as a boat goes by, even if it's a very small boat, or even if it's going by very slowly, the ripple effect of that boat make huge waves against the shore and against the rocks, and whatever is near it gets changed. Things are changed because of the ripple effects of the boat. And can I tell you, the ripple effects of the climax of God's story is that you and I are new creation, and we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, and things have changed. Things are different because of the ripple effects of God's redemption. Romans 8:29 says it this way. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So every day when you and I wake up, what God is up to today, he's up to a lot of things, but the number one thing he's up to, he's saying, I am conforming you into the image of my Son. That's what he's up to every day. He decided before the beginning of time that that was his agenda for you and for me, to conform us into the image of his Son through whatever circumstances he brings into your life. Whatever is in your story, whatever is going on, it's not about you. It's about God's story. And it's about God's story taking a broken image bearer, rescuing them, and conforming them back into the image the way that you were originally created to be, which is the image of Jesus, so that the world around us would see the ripple effects of redemption. That's what your story is about. That's what my story is about. But the reality is that although Jesus has redeemed us, we all have areas of our life that we really don't live in light of that redemption. We all have areas of our life where we're in need of transformation, we're in need of being molded back into being conformed into his image. That's the way conformity works, right? That's the way the redemption process works, really, is first through repentance. That as we hear the gentle, convicting voice of the Holy Spirit speak to us clearly, and he reveals the reality of what's going on in our hearts, that we wouldn't minimize those things, but that we'd repent and turn to the deep truth of the lie that we believed about God, the sin that we have in our hearts. That you and I would repent and say, when I'm doing this, what I'm really doing is saying this about God. That we would actually repent of our broken worship. That we'd repent of worshiping things other than Jesus. The second part of conformity into the image of Jesus is connected to your understanding of really the magnitude of Jesus' work on the cross. That his cross would get bigger in our hearts and in our minds. And the only way for the cross to get bigger is first for you to understand your need of the cross to be bigger. And the only way that you'll understand your need of the cross to be bigger is for your understanding of sin to be in line with the way God sees sin, the way God views it. The two are completely connected. You see, we don't want conviction of sin so that you can feel worse or feel bad or feel sorry. Rather, we want conviction of sin so that your repentance goes deep enough, so that your repentance sounds like God. So your repentance doesn't really sound like this. It doesn't sound like, God, I'm sorry that I told a lie. Rather, it would be, God, I'm sorry that I feared that other person more than you. I'm sorry that I made them out to be God instead of you. You see, when we repent at that level, our view of the cross changes exponentially. You see, if Jesus just forgives me for missing the mark or oops, I told a lie, in many ways, that's not really that big of a deal. Thanks, Jesus, that's great. But if Jesus forgives me for pointing at him and pointing at God and saying, I don't care what you think right now. You can go do whatever you want, God. If Jesus forgives me for that, that puts me on my face with humility and gratitude and say, oh man, I can't believe that he would still forgive me after I basically spit in his face. You see, the next time with that understanding, when you're tempted to fall back into whatever sin it is, you'll be more equipped to do battle against that sin, to do battle against the temptation. When that temptation comes to you, instead of looking at it, you look upward and you worship God instead. Really, the antidote for breaking temptation, the antidote for breaking sin in your life is really correct worship. It's right worship to say to God, I'm tempted to look at this thing as better than you, but I know you're way better than that. You are better. You do accept me based on the work of what Jesus has done for me. And I do care what you think about. Now I can walk in faith and live in an image the way that you've designed me to be. And there's victory in that. That's really living with the ripple effects of redemption in your life. And can I tell you this as I close? God loves what Jesus looks like. And he wants you to be conformed to look like Jesus so that you look like him, so that you can be healed of your life and set free from your brokenness. It's my prayer for you. I've been praying this before I left, and I've been praying this, and I pray this for myself as well, that God would do some revealing work in our lives, that we would see the areas of our life where we're in need of transformation, where we don't look like Jesus, and we'd say, Jesus, bring me to a place of repentance and true worship so that the world around would see that you are the one that is worth worshiping. That you are the one that already climaxed the story. That we're on the back end of that. That redemption has already taken place. And that now I get to live in light of redemption rather than in light of brokenness. That's really what we get to do. You and I get to live in light of redemption. We have been given the greatest hope, the greatest treasure in all of the earth. And our lives get to now be ripple effects of God's redemption, which is really what we're going to talk about and we're going to go into as we go into communion. We're reminded of that. We go back and we're reminded of what he did. We're reminded of the climax that he died for us and that he rose again, that redemption has happened, and we get to live different because of that. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you ultimately are the hero of the story and that you call us now to live new lives. You give us the ability to worship things other than ourselves and other things that are created. You give us the ability now to worship the true and only God of the universe. Father, I thank you that we get to live in light of that. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of these things, that you would teach our hearts to worship you only. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.